Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again. Some faces I recognize from last time, some new. So thank you for having me again. So let's just pray once more. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, to look at your word, to be reminded of things we know, to be informed of things we don't, but above all, to be convicted of the truth and of the nature of who you are and who we are in you. Help us to not just allow this to be information, but for this to be transformation, for this to have its effect, because your word goes out to discern the intentions of the heart. It goes out as a living word. It goes out to equip and teach, rebuke, and furnish us. And to those who can serve you, who be used by you, and fulfill the purpose of their life, and be your worshippers and your servants. Thank you that you draw us even further than that. You draw us into sonship. You draw us into a loving relationship. But let us not forget that as your sons and daughters, we are also those who are your vassals, your followers, your servants. It's an amazing thing. It's a big responsibility. It should not be neglected, one thing or the other, the relationship or the service. And often, for the sake of one, we neglect the other. So help us, Lord, to find the right, pleasing balance to you. In Jesus' name. So it's
always a bit strange to come to a place that I'm not a part of, a church, a congregation that I'm not a part of. Because I don't know you personally. I'm looking at you. I recognize some from last time, but I don't know you personally. And there is a need for knowing when we talk about important things. There isn't a need for knowing when it's just information being thrown at you, right? When there's just something being communicated, you take it or leave it. You might be interesting. You might be not. You might captivate. You might interest me. You might have the gift of the gab. And so I'll listen. But there is an element of what I want to do, which is a lot more personal than that. And I don't know how to do that when I don't know you, right? I don't want to fake anything, but that's the reality. And yet there is a sense in which I do know you, because you're my family. And those who are in Christ here today, I'm part of you, and you're part of me. And so what I'm going to talk to you about is family matters, right? And you know Christmas is coming up. Whenever the family gets together, talking about family in family is never the easiest, right? There's always the odd uncle or auntie or whatever, you know, situation. So you might disagree with what I say. You might not like the way I say it. But just know that I'm speaking as a relative, as a family member who cares for you. Or if you're not in Christ, I'm speaking to you as someone who cares for you because you were made in the image of God. So regardless of you being in Christ or not, I respect you. I give great value to who you are because God gives great value to who you are. You were made in his image and you deserve that dignity and that respect. So as a way of reminding ourselves of what was said 2 weeks ago, or of summarizing it for those who didn't hear it. We talked about how the gospel, the eternal gospel, has been revealed to us from creation, from the very beginning. We talked about how in Genesis, I'm not going to go through all of it, but in Genesis there was constant mention of the gospel, of how the two things that the gospel makes really clear. One of them is that God has created us. He's coming to a covenant with us. A covenant is like a marriage. Covenant is coming together and promising faithfulness. It's being in relationship. And then there was a divorce. You know, we call it the fall of Adam and Eve. That separation from their husband, their covenantal Lord. And out of that came death. Because that's what God promised. When you eat from the tree, when you do the thing that will separate us, there will be death. And there's physical death and there's spiritual death. So even though God plays the symphony, what do I mean by that? Because I started with an analogy of someone in the underground playing a symphony. Even though God in Romans 1, it says that he made it plain and clear through his creation that he is God, that he is the creator. Even though he does that, even though he's given us consciences that we could always refer to, because they tell us when we do things out of outside of what our conscience would feel comfortable with. You know, it alerts us, basically. It's like a smoke alarm. It will just, and we can muffle it, we can ignore it, but it's there, it's God-given. Even though the trumpets of our conscience are blaring, we are ignoring, we go about our lives, we go about our business, we are consumed by our cares, like the people in the underground whilst the guy was playing his 3.5 million pound violin. Why? Now, this is a really strong, really important point that I took quite a bit of time making last time, but I just wanted to remind you what that is. It's not because of lack of ignorance, lack of knowledge, sorry. It's not because of lack of time. It's not because of any excuse that we may give. The reason is death. We underestimate how dead we are outside of Christ. And we might underestimate because we are in Christ, or some might underestimate because they haven't fully embraced what the Bible says about what is to be outside of Christ. But the Bible is very clear, and I made that point extensively. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The head, the mind, the soul, the strength is engaged in everything but life. And here is the quote that I mentioned in Ephesians 2. It says, "And we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, if you take time to read that and believe it, you will become a believer in zombies. Now, maybe you don't like that kind of movie. I wouldn't recommend you watch that kind of movie. But that's what a zombie is in the definition. Think about it. It starts by saying we were dead. How active are these dead people? How active were we in our death? Super active. It talks about how we walked, we followed, we had passions, we carried out our desires. It even says we lived out. So there is a sense in which we were very active and looked like we were alive. But there was a deadness that was serious in it as a result of sin. So that was one of the points we had last week. And the other point was the redemptive plan. So on one hand we have, I'll just go to the summary here. So the deadness of sin. Sin brings death, physical and spiritual. Do we really believe this is what I wanted to leave you with, that question. Are we making excuses for us or for others? Because as Christians, we might look at people, especially people we love, people we care about, and we say, no, it's just that they don't understand. It's just that they just haven't made the time for it. If only they made an adjustment in their life, then they would believe. And we end up rejecting what the Bible says, which is they are dead. And the reason why I'm making that point so strongly is because if we don't believe that, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, then we will resort to anything less than a miracle. Right? We will try and get them to come to salvation through anything less than a miracle. And we are not miracle workers, really. I can't muster up a miracle. But I know someone who can. Right? So I should seek the one who can bring out a miracle, bring the dead to life. And I should seek him earnestly for the sake of those people that I care for, if I really care for them. And stop trying to get them in line with what I think will work for them, coming along to church or doing this or doing that. They can do all those things and still be dead, because that's the seriousness of what sin does. We can be with people in church that are dead. We don't know. And that's what Jesus says. You know, we will be together at the end of the day. We will be separated. We will be sorted out. But until then, we will continue together. So the gospel is important, not just for the outside, but for the inside as well, for all of us to consider and to check ourselves. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel isn't a thing. A thing cannot save you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go through the Father except through him. He is the good news. The good news is that a person came to save you through a relationship with him. Do we really believe this? Or are we still looking for things to save us? Sometimes we look at even biblical things to save us, the knowledge of the Bible, the speaking of the name of Jesus. That's a strong one. I don't want to say a lot about it because I know it can upset people. But trust me, salvation comes through a person, not a thing. Anything short of a person in a relationship with a person is not salvation. So this relationship, as Romans again 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gift of God, and it's a person. If we are truly alive to the beauty and the value of the gospel, let's share it. That's how I wanted to end last week. And how do I want to begin this week? I want to begin with that, with the sharing. So we know about death. We believe what the Bible says. We know who saves. It's a person. Now let's understand how we engage people with that. We engage them in their grief. So if you ever watch the IT Crowd series, there's this scene in which the three of them, they're part of the IT in this company, and they go to a funeral, and they're all very nervous. Well, the two guys are very nervous. They don't know what to say at a funeral. You've probably been there. What do you say when you approach someone? It's not your family. It's not your relative. You're just going out of respect. What do you say when you go to a funeral? So they say that, and she turns around and says, well, don't worry about it. Just say, I'm sorry for your loss, and move on. So the first one goes on, approaches the lady and says, I'm sorry for your loss. Move on. And she's very shocked at, you know, what is he saying? And the next guy comes along and says, I'm sorry for your loss. It's not like you lost a pen, right? That would be much, what you went through is much worse, I'm sure. Right? Do you want a pen? I have an extra pen. Would you like a pen? And she's like, no, why are you giving me a pen? I don't know. Just take it. She takes the pen. And he's like, well, see, swings in roundabouts. So the idea of what I'm trying to show you is that it's awkward to speak to people. In a funeral, when they're grieving, it's difficult. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes it's close enough that we do know what to say. But when it's a stranger, sometimes we don't. So why am I talking about funerals? Why am I talking about grief? Because when we are speaking to people about the gospel, we need to remember the two things that I mentioned. There is an issue. What is the issue? What is the problem? Lack of morality? What is the problem? Lack of information? What is the problem? Culture? Time? Activity? No. The problem is death. When we're engaging with people with the gospel, we are addressing the problem of death. Imagine going to engage someone who is dead with, I don't know, defibrillator, you know, some bandages, some plasters. It's not going to do it. It's not going to work. They're dead. So to address something like this, we need to be able to acknowledge that we're addressing death and therefore grief. Grief about what? Well, the condition. The Bible says that for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, we are addressing people who should be grieving. They should be grieving. But maybe they're not grieving for the right things. They're grieving for circumstances. They're grieving for the state of the world, their relationship, their children, whatever it might be, even their health. And they're not grieving about their spiritual death. And what do we want them to be delivered from? Circumstances? I mean, sure. But ultimately, what do we want them to be delivered from? Right? The grip of death. And so, grief that is godly will produce repentance, which will produce salvation. So grief is a good thing. Grief is a good thing. The Bible even says funerals are a good thing. It's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. Why? Because there is a sense of sober thinking. That could be me. When am I going to go? There is a sense of sober thinking, and it's important because we get easily distracted. And so grief that is godly produces repentance, which produces salvation. Grief is a good thing. Rejoice if you meet someone who is in grief, who is grieving. And realize if their grief, or discern if their grief is godly. Because if it's not, they're still missing the point. And it's not going to help them. But it could also be a grief of destination. This is Paul speaking, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. You go to the funeral of someone who passed away, who is not a believer. What do you say? You know, my father passed away when I was 9 years old. I came to the Lord when I was 23. I spoke to my grandmother, his mother, many, many times, sharing the gospel with her. But there was one point that we just could not move away from. And the point was, neither me or her had any confidence that my father had any faith. And he died, as far as we could tell, in his sins, without faith. And for a mother, to think of her son to be in eternal condemnation, in eternal punishment in hell, is a horrendous thing. It's a horrible thing. And I felt so tempted to try and make it sweeter, make it nicer, make it hopeful. But I had to just grieve with her. And that's sometimes what we need to do at a funeral, isn't it? It's not about what you say. It's about you being there for them in the moment of grief. And so to grieve and to be, to feel that loss, because it's a loss without hope, because there was no faith in Christ, is hard. But for her, it wasn't just hard. For her, it made it impossible for her to acknowledge what I was saying, to believe in what I was saying. If this is true, I cannot believe. I cannot believe. I can't believe. But it's not, that shouldn't be the reason why you don't believe. I mean, think about what you're saying. If it is true, then let's grieve the loss, but let's not follow. Right? Let's not do the same. Let his death speak to us still. Right? Let his death preach to us. I mean, then his death is not in vain, right? Because it preaches to the living. So, am I ignoring circumstances? By no means, I'm not. No, there are circumstances. We won't spend time going through the whole psalm, but I encourage you, take a note if you take a note. Psalm 31, beautiful psalm, where you see the way that the psalmist first acknowledges their grief. They say, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. I am in distress. My eyes are wasted from grief. My soul, my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity." There is an acknowledgement. Because of my iniquity. But then he goes on to say, "My bones waste away because of all my adversaries have become a reproach." And he goes on to talk about his circumstances. So I'm not saying circumstances are not important. I'm not saying that the loss of someone is not important and the person being in pain for that. I'm not saying that cancer is irrelevant. The main thing is that you believe in Jesus. No, I'm not ignoring the pain and the difficulty of circumstances of life. But what I'm saying is don't believe the lie that it's because of those circumstances that that person isn't in a relationship with. The reason they're not in a relationship with Christ is because they are dead in their sins. And unless God revives them, unless there's a miracle that happens and they respond to that miracle with faith, then their circumstances could change into perfection and they would still be dead. But acknowledging those circumstances is important. And the psalmist goes on to say, "But I trust you in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me. Save me." He goes on to talk about how he trusts in God to save him out of his grief. And this is godly hope. And this is what we would pray and hope to see in someone. And he goes on to encourage you and me. He goes on to encourage you and me. He says, verse 23, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord." So we want to be those who truly believe the word of God and believe that godly grief needs to be there for repentance to take place and for salvation to take place. And once that happens, we will see a transformation from verse 1, 9 in this case, to 14. You know, the beautiful buts of the Bible. I'm not trying to be crass. But there is so many of these throughout the Bible. And you'll see the contrast of that however or that but is amazing. We'll see that again. But this is a life-changing however. So, how do we share the gospel? I would say that there are three things that are important for us to remember when sharing the gospel. Because these three things are usually three witnesses to everyone. What are they? Creation, the conscience, and the cross. Okay, easy. Three C's, easy for you to remember. Creation, conscience, and cross. Okay, I hope I can help you in my oversimplification of how you share the gospel to grasp this. And because if you do, then when you engage someone, I'll show you, with these three things in mind, you'll be able to help them wherever they are in this, in these three stages. But these are the three testimonies. What do they witness to? What do they give testimony to? Well, one is the reality of God, right? There's many questions people have. Is God real? Does he care? Does he sustain what he's created? You know, really, you believe there's a God? There is this existential sort of idea where things came from. That's the creation witness. Then there's the conscience that witnesses to who we are. What is our purpose? If we're good enough to go to heaven, you know, that's kind of a typical idea when questioning what Christianity says. And then finally, the cross. The cross is, where do we go after we die? Did Jesus have to die on the cross? What is the cross all about? So it's, what is it witnessing to us? What is it saying to us? So in having those three witnesses and trying to address generally those three types of questions, we come across things such as, you say that God created everything, but who created God? Have you come across that question before? Yeah? You say God created everything, who created God? Got you. Right? Or, we no longer need religion because we can explain things through science. Right? The God gap thing, you know, filling the gap with lack of knowledge, with superstition, with God belief. Well, the issue is, as we consider what people are asking, we should then ask them a question. That's how Jesus always worked, right? Answering a question with a question. And in my question, again, simplifying this would be, people would agree that everything that is created or produced requires these three things. So they require a person, right? Think about anything that is created or produced in this world. They require a person. You might say computers produce things. Who are computers produced by, right? Or operated by? It always needs a person. A person has a mind, a will, emotions. And that's behind everything that's created or produced. Time. You need time for anything you make, right? And you need materials for anything you produce. So again, just those three things. Person, time, material. Okay? I'm big on threes, so I'm just going to give you a bunch of threes. So, we're addressing creation. Remember, what was it? Creation. Those three first things. Creation. Conscience. And the cross. On the first one, creation, I'm saying, however you speak to people, whatever angle you're coming from, whatever the conversation is going to, just think about this. Creation requires a person, time, and material. Okay? Why is that? Well, if you think about painting, what does a painting require? Person, paint, which is material, but if we go in the order, time to do it, and the materials, the paint, the brush, the canvas, right? You always need those three things to create the painting. What about a building? Person, time, material. You cannot not have those. You have a person, but you have no time. I want it now.
Sorry.
You have a person, you have time, no materials.
Really?
You have all the time in the world, all the materials you need, no person's available. Sorry. Think about life as a race. Here's an example. I like to put things into easy examples. Think about life as a race. What is a race? There's a track, there's a person who's going to start running, there's a finish line, you know, they have to get there a certain time, there's a reward at the end. All right? What would be the first thing you need when creating a race? You'd need, say, the idea. Ah, a race. That's a good idea. And then you go, I want to create a race. Because, I mean, how many times do you have ideas and you go, ah. Right? You have to have the willpower to follow the idea, right? So you have the idea, but then you have a desire. I want to do this. I have a purpose. I have a reason. I have an intention. I'm, you know, going to create this for whatever reason. Then you have rules. You have to think, okay, so good idea. I want to do it. How is it going to work? So you have to work out the rules of the race. You know, the track, you can't leave the track. You can't, you know, just skip, you know. You have to go all the way. You have to go in this direction. You know, whoever gets there first gets the prize or whatever it is, right? Rules. Now, just in those three things there, what do you need behind those three things? Where does idea come from? Your imagination, your mind. Where does desire come from? Your will, the heart. Where does rules come from? Again, mind, working out what's right, what's wrong, right? You could say desire is also emotions. You need a person. You need a person with a mind, with a will, and with emotions. Right? Definitely more than one person. But one person to maybe invent the race, right? Imagine the race for sure, right? An original person. And then after that, what do you need? Or you need time. If time didn't exist, someone had to make the time because they couldn't run the race without time. I mean, how does that work? Right? And then after, even though they had a person that had time, well, how is this going to happen? Well, we need a track. We need some people, some runners, right? And then at the end of it all, what do we need? A referee. Because who knows who won and who lost? Who can tell if someone's cheated or... Right? So you need a person, you need time, you need materials, but you also need that person not to just create, but oversee. Am I making sense now? Are you connecting the dots? You see how logical this is? You see how illogical it is not to think this way? How unscientific it is to not think this way? Everything you create requires a person, time, and materials. So, let's work this out. The person who is the ultimate origin and source has to be uncreated. If the person, this person, is the ultimate origin and source of all wisdom, of all emotion, of all will, that person has to be uncreated. Now, you might turn around and say, but I don't believe in something that is uncreated. Really? But you believe the Big Bang? And you think that it's uncreated? Right? Can I explain what uncreated is? I find it hard because I'm a created being. But I, you know, by a negative, by a contrast, sure. But if it's the ultimate, if it's the first, it cannot be created. That's just logical. Right? That's it. I'm just using logic. Is it reasonable for me to say that the ultimate, the first creator, the origin and source of all things, wasn't created here. That's reasonable to say. Can I explain it? Well, probably not, you know, satisfactory. But then again, how could he be God if I could fully understand him? The person created time. Because, again, he is the ultimate, he is the source, he is the origin. So he must create time. If he created time, what's before time? Eternity. Imagine time is a bubble, because it has a beginning and an end, right? Well, how, if you're outside of time, you're outside the bubble. You're not influenced by time, you're eternal, right? And if you think about it logically, talk about God or talk about anything else, did you know that the argument between Einstein's theory of origin and Stephen Hawking's theory of origins differentiated or was in contrast because Einstein thought for there not to be an origin, as in a creator, there had to be eternity. So he thought the universe must be eternal. And that settles the subject, right? If the universe is eternal, it's always been there, no one's created it, right? But Stephen thought, no, wait, there must be a singularity, a start, a beginning, you know, the Big Bang. And then, but wait a minute, so it wasn't eternal? Well, kind of. We'll figure that out later. And so theories have come about where perhaps there's multiple universes, there's, you know, different reiterations of the same universe, you know, in parallel existence dimensions. And so it's just, this is one of the iterations. And this one got life, the other ones maybe didn't. Complicated, I know. But all I'm saying with this is, they have the same issue. What? How can it be uncreated? Well, if it's eternal, Einstein said, it's uncreated. And Stephen wasn't so comfortable with that. But at the end of the logic is this. If it's the first, it cannot be created. If it happened before time, then it had to be eternal. What else? If it happened before matter, it has to be immaterial. It has to be supernatural, right? It has to be immaterial. So we always need a person, time, and material. But that person, the ultimate, the first, has to be uncreated, eternal, and immaterial. Energy is not a person. That sounds pretty obvious. But think about this. How many times do you hear people talk about, oh, it's Mother Nature. Oh, it's a Big Bang of energy, an explosion. Energy is not a person. Therefore, energy does not have a mind, a will, or emotion. It does not have the ability, intelligence, to create anything. It's a thing. And a thing is not a person. We need a person, right? And we already established that through logic. So, natural science tries to explain the natural how. And that's fine. You know, if back in the day people thought when it rains, God is, the angels are crying, or God is rinsing laundry, I don't know. Whatever people thought about rain, where rain came from, right? They had the God gap because, you know, they had to fill it with some superstition, some belief, right? Now, in our arrogance, we go, no, we know exactly how rain falls. It falls through this and this and this and this. So we can explain rain. We don't need to say it's God anymore. But we've missed the point. Because if I have a Ford Fiesta, okay? Ford Fiesta, I like them. They're great. Am I forced to make a decision between Henry Ford and the law of internal combustion? Am I being put on the spot? You must choose one or the other. So no. Henry Ford had the idea. He developed, you know, the model, the whatever it is that he did as a person. And I can understand through science, through laws of internal combustion, that makes the angel go, engine go. But they are not separated, right? Or I ask you this question. Why is the kettle boiling? Why is the kettle boiling? So you could say because electricity goes into the element and that bubbles up, so law of thermodynamics. And you feel, yes, I've answered with science. Great, good for you. Actually, that's not the reason why the kettle is on. It's because I want a cup of tea. The person with a will, a mind, and emotions wants a cup of tea. And so science can explain the how of natural world, but it cannot explain the supernatural, because it doesn't try to, or the why of things. That makes sense? So, but in all that, we are speaking to the intellect. And the thing about the intellect is it will try and argue all day long. So what we need to do is we need to speak to the conscience. So creation, remember this, creation speaks often to the intellect. But conscience is where we want to go to. So whatever time you have, do not spend it all talking about these things of creation. You know how these conversations can go on and on and on and on about all these theories and all these clever ways of explaining them. In the day, we need a person, time, and materials, right? Let's move on. Let's talk about us, people. We have a conscience. And that's what people a lot of times want to talk about. They want to talk about if there is a God, is he good? Why is there so much evil and suffering? You know, most people have this question. So even though they might be insisting on the creation question, on the science question, on the intellectual question, be confident that this question is there as well. And if you can, bridge to it as quickly as you can. And people will say also, surely the really bad sins are serious, but I'm actually a good person. I'm okay. Compared to others, I'm okay. So what do we need to do? We need to talk to them about how the gospel addresses that. And this is how we should do it. This is how we should do it. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the first thing that we need to remember there is that it's sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our hearts. It's seeing him as holy, it's honoring, respecting him in everything we do. You know, so one of the things I would say is sarcasm, and patronizing or undermining, belittling, whatever, putting people down, I don't think that's sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our hearts. I don't think it is gentle and respectful. So be careful in how you do it, not just what you do, but in how you do it. And in giving the answer, you're reasoning. It's the reason for the hope. So let's reason together. All it says, Jeremiah and Isaiah 1. So Jesus is the standard, not others, right? So addressing some of these questions, we need to say Jesus is the standard, not others. Others have not kept the law perfectly, but he has. So let's not worry about they over there are worse than me and I'm better than those over there. Let's not worry about comparing ourselves to others. Let's compare ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example. And we need to remember that it's not a question of behavior, it's a question of the heart. As someone once said, the heart of the matter or the issue is the issue of the heart. And so that's what we're addressing. If you clean up your behavior in your heart, in your thoughts, in your emotions, you might still be in sin. So how do we address that? How do we talk to the conscience? Well, in the UK, there was a publicity campaign done by EA Games, if you've heard of them, and Sims is one of the games they produce. Now, this was around Sims 3 in 2009, and they did a survey, and they talked to British people about spoke to children that play the game, and talked about the Ten Commandments, and a quarter of British children could not name even one. And only 6% could name all 10. Another survey in 2017 from YouGov shows that people believe that 6 out of the 10, the last 6, are still important, but not the first 4. Now, be honest with yourself. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Where would you fit? Do you know the 10 commandments? Do you know them by heart? Do you know them by order? Here they are. Nice and easy for the kids. I do Sunday school. And so I like to put easy to remember icons or drawings. Now, notice the first 4 and the last 6. What would you say the first 4 are about? God. And what was the last 6 about? So, in other words, when Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment? Remember? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So there is this first 4, last 6. And people are saying, oh yeah, last 6, sure. But first 4. We're not interested. But even with last 6, really? Because, like adultery? Well, nah, we don't look at that anymore. And murder. Oh yes, murder is bad. Well, but Jesus said if you hate in your heart, you commit murder. Oh. Okay. So, how are we with understanding the commandments? If we're not doing very well, work at it. You know why? Because the law is like a mirror. And we should be able to look in the mirror and see, I used to love these. Well, not the commandments, but the what they tell you not to do. And God has been changing my heart. And I still stumble with some of these, but God has been changing my heart. And that's a good thing to do. But when you speak to others as well, and you show that same mirror, you're allowing them to see where they are, and their conscience will alert them of what's going on. I know it can sound offensive, it can sound difficult, but the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, right? That's what Romans says. So if we are wanting to lead people to Christ, and this is said is a schoolmaster to do that, let's use it with all respect. You might have seen some ministries do this. Living Waters is one. Ray Comfort does this. He asks people, have you ever told a lie? Oh yes, who hasn't? You see, as if it wasn't a big deal. Everyone has. Okay, then everyone's guilty of telling lies. Is it a commandment? Yes. We've broken the law. Yes. Tell me, if the law is broken, do you expect there to be some repercussion, some consequence to breaking the law? Oh, yes. If you break the law, there should be consequence. Is your conscience telling you that you've broken the law? Because when you lied, you did it with knowledge, conscience. And so, other things. Adultery is not just betraying your spouse. It's sexual immorality. So actually in that one goes all sexual immorality. Homosexuality, sex out of marriage, even lust in your heart. And you could say, oh, the first 4, you know, if the person's unbelieving, it doesn't really apply. Well, it does, because who's first in their life? Who's number one? Who's the most important thing for you? Well, that's your God. That's your idol. And even number 4, you know, keeping the Lord's day holy. What is your holy day? What is your temple? Speaking the name of God in vain. Well, it's not just speaking the words. It's actually using the name in vain. It's being a hypocrite, in other words. Proclaiming to be Christian when you're not. Culturally. So, the law is important. It leads us to an awareness of sin, an awareness of our need for someone to intervene. Okay, I had this conversation with a neighbor. She came for dinner. We had a good chat to start with. She brought up the subject, which I was very happy about, God, and we started talking about. So, how do you get into heaven? Basically, the question: what happens after you die? So, I said, well, I mean, I don't know. What hope is there? Because if God is holy and perfect, and we have all sinned, what hope is there? And then we went through the whole comparison thing, and I said, well, sure, in comparison, you can say this, that, and the other. But if you are a lawbreaker, why should you expect that for you to be let in? What does God owe you? Oh, but if that's the case, then no one gets in. Yeah. It's that bad. It's that bad that everyone is condemned to hell because everyone's a lawbreaker. Oh, but surely it's not like that. It's not that bad. I mean, I only did this. I only did that. Okay. Let me ask you a question. If I took a pound from you, from your wallet, right? If I took it and maybe you went to the police and they would come around, tell me off, slap me in the hand, and I would give the pound back, and they say, don't do it again. I probably wouldn't go to prison. I probably wouldn't pay a fine. It's only a pound. It's only me and you. But if I took a pound from King Charles, same thing, just a pound, but from King Charles, would that make a bigger difference? Would I just be told off and let go? Would I not be arrested? Would it not be a bigger thing? Now take a pound from the King of the Universe. How big of a thing it is to take a pound from him. So you see, it's not the pound. It's not the lie. Don't break a sweat trying to color it. Don't go to, the effort of trying to say it's white or black or anything in between. Don't worry about the color of the lie. Yeah, it might just be a small lie. It's who you lied. It's who you offended when you lied. It's not even who you lied to. It's who you offended when you lied. Right? Because God is the one who said, you shall not bear false witness. So when you do that, it's not necessarily only the person. It's the King of the Universe you lie against. Right? So in that sense, seeing the gravity of sin, seeing the seriousness of sin, seeing the value of the one you sinned against, that you broke the law. Let's move on then to end what the cross is. So the cross is Christ on the cross. So why Jesus? Why the cross? Why not something else or someone else? Why not just a good person dying on the cross? Why not just a prophet? Why not an angel? Well, if we're talking about payment of sin, then we have to pay for our own sins. So, but let's say you are indebted. You've broken the law. And you go pay for your own sin. What happens? You pay by going to prison. So, and we say that's justice. That's justice. Then there you go. Hell is justice. The soul that sins shall die. So that's justice. God is just. But we're saying, no, we want the criminal to get away, to not have to pay for their sin. Okay, so in that case, then you can't have the person paying for themselves, no matter how nice or good they are. Okay, then maybe someone else, maybe a prophet. But wait a minute, a prophet? A prophet is just a person, isn't it? A godly person, a person that loves God, sure, but it's still just a person. Still needs saving. What about an angel? Well, an angel is a creature. It's created by God. I mean, okay, the life of an angel. But angels weren't made in the image of God. People were. So is the life of an angel more valuable than people? Probably not. And what about fallen angels? Oh, so they can fall as well. If you read Hebrews, you'll realize that there is nothing that is supreme to the value of Jesus. He is above all angels, above all priests and prophets, and he is able to pay with the value of his life. So if sin has an infinite tag price, because the value of the one you sinned against is infinite. Okay? Try and remember this. If sin has an infinite price tag, because the value of the one you sinned against is infinite, then who can pay? Who can pay for that? Who can cover the cost of your sin? Only God himself. And so the Word became flesh. God came down to take on the body of a man and to be able to sacrifice himself, to pay with his life for the price that only his life had the value to pay. And that is why hell is eternal punishment. Hell is not a temporary place where you go and, you know, your sins are burned out and you come out of later, or, you know, purgatory, that sort of thing. No, hell is an eternal place of punishment, read Revelation 20, because the value of God is eternal, the price tag of your sin is eternal. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Why not someone else? Why not make it through a decision, a miracle? Why not God deciding, I just decide I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do a miracle and you'll all be forgiven. I'm going to intervene, come down, do something, and then you'll be forgiven. Well, he tried that before. So Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. Cain even experienced the mercy of God. He killed his brother, but God gave him mercy, didn't kill him on the spot. That didn't work. It wasn't through destruction, God, you know, sort of wiping everyone out, because he did that in the flood. Did it work? No, it continued. It wasn't through him coming down with an intervention like he did in Babel, he changed their language to try and help them not to build in pride and all that. It wasn't through the Exodus when he brought all the people out of Egypt, because what happened to those people he brought out of Egypt? They ended up dying, the wilderness, and their children went on to the promised land. So it wasn't through miracles, because we saw miracles in the life of Abraham. You know, he wasn't able to have a child, and he had Sarah. It wasn't through the miracles he did through Moses or David or anyone else. How? It was through a person. A person who achieved all the above. Because in him we have fellowship, in him there is justice, and in him there is an intervention. He came down and performed miracles and ultimately became our salvation. Christ hasn't given us salvation. He is our salvation. You see, back to the plan of redemption of God, the plan of redemption is a person, not a thing. And you bring all these things together, and creation has to have, what was the three things? Creation has to have a person, time, and material. And the person of Christ came down upon a moment in time and taking a body made of the material that he made, brought about salvation to us, brought about a way of reconciling to the Father. For while we were weak, still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified in his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now, we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there is a person who loves, who intervenes, who saves, and that is why Jesus had to come. And why did he have to die on a cross, not some other way? Because the death was for our trespasses, and the cross was a form of killing criminals. And so he wasn't a criminal, but he died for criminals whilst we were yet sinners, whilst we were enemies. And when he did, it says, having forgiven us of all trespasses by canceling the record of debt. You see, that debt, eternal, an infinite debt, the price tag of sin, that stood against us with its legal demands. Legal demands, why? Because the law condemns us. And that's why we need to use the law as a way of bringing awareness of this sin against the King of the universe. This is set aside, nailing it to the cross, the bill, the record of demand. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, triumphed over them. This is why the cross had to happen. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God, not by works that anyone can boast. You see, the gift of God is a person. When we share the gospel, we are sharing a person. We use words, and those words are carried by a person. But we are sharing a person. A person that had to die to pay for this price tag. And so, does it make sense to speak to someone who has terminal cancer? And you've just found out they have terminal cancer. They don't know yet. Does it make sense to speak to them in terms of medication first? Or, to be fair, at all, because it's terminal cancer. But let's say we talk about medication somehow. Does it make sense to do that first? I just want to assure you that we have the best medication money can buy. We have deals with the pharmaceutical companies. They've developed this really good thing for you. You're going to be okay. What? What are you talking about? Yeah, don't worry. I love you so much. I care so much for you that I'm going to make this all okay. What? Okay. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah. I mean, you have cancer, but don't worry about it. We're going to make it okay. What? Say again? Cancer? Terminal cancer? Nah. Prove it to me. Show me. You say you've done scans? Show me. Would you just take his word for it? You'd be like, are you sure? Maybe I go to another doctor and have another check. Like, this is my life we're talking about. Does it make sense to talk in terms of therapy, in terms of medication to someone you haven't yet broken the bad news to? And it's seriously bad. It's the worst you can get. And you have to be tactful, sure. You have to be sensitive, absolutely. Compassionate, by all means. Not avoid it, not ignore it, not brush it, not say, oh, that's fine, you do that, I just do the good news. I just go around, give the good news, I'll let other people give the bad news. Yeah, enough of those people just giving the good news confuses everybody. How you do it, it's up to you. Conclusion. I know I'm a bit over time, so apologies for that. But we have three witnesses, okay? Use them. They're there for you. Creation, conscience, cross. But remember, creation, although it talks about a person, time, and materials, and those things are important to show people that logically, there has to be a creator. It's all at the intellect level. So don't spend loads of time at that. Make a bridge to the conscience, because it's when you speak of the Ten Commandments, when you speak of sin, when you speak of the gravity of sin, when you speak of the deadness of sin, when you give them the bad news about this terminal illness, that's when things start to hit home. And then you can give the good news. The cross is amazing good news. But you know, the Bible says the cross is an offense as well. Because if you start at the cross, you're offending people. God loves you. He's going to save you. Save me from what? Don't need saving. Get away. So it's an offense because it puts you in a place where you need saving. I'm okay. I'm all right. I can manage. Honestly, you do. And so at that stage, it's confusing. Share as a lawbreaker. This is humbling, but it's important. Share as a lawbreaker. To whom? To lawbreakers. Right? A lawbreaker to another. Share as an addict. I was addicted to my sin. That was my God. But there is hope. Share with hope. Share with the humility to identify, you know, there go I, but by the grace of God. But share with hope. And, you know, sing the hymn if you need to. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Right? However you do it, communicate that same level. Not, you know, I'm not above here. I'm you know, I'm just like you. But I've put my faith in Christ, and I believe that what he did was sufficient to pay my debt. And I'm not dismissing my debt. I'm acknowledging my debt. But you seem to be dismissing your debt. Why are you dismissing your debt? Let's reason together. The character of Jesus and of the person sharing is very important. Be aware of that character that you're both representing and that you are exercising, or that's your character. You know, there's a saying from St. Francis of Assisi that goes something like, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if need be, use words. Have you used that before? Have you heard that before? I disagree. What I would say is, don't think that it's just about the words you use. So I agree with St. Francis. It's not just about the words you use, but by all means, use the words. Because you cannot share the gospel without giving a words gospel. But at the end of the day, the word became flesh. And so give it as a person. Make sure your character is in the right place. And speak of the person of Christ. So use words. But don't think words is all you need when sharing the gospel. Of course not. But that's part three of a series that I have that the Lord's given me on the eternal gospel. So I pray that you've been encouraged to engage with people, be it strangers, be it family members, work colleagues, whoever it is, and have the confidence to have those elements put together. It's not a system or a strategy as such, but it's a means of reasoning with people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for encouraging us to share your gospel, the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And we thank you that the power of God is not just words, that the gospel is not just words, but it is a person, the person of Jesus. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to make us more and more like you, that you'd be conforming us to your character, so that when we share, we don't shy away from the truth. And you didn't shy away. You spoke to people many times. You'd say, you know, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Here's the commandments. Have you kept the commandments? And you engage with people about the law, and you help them to see their sin, but you also were very merciful and gracious to those who you could see had godly sorrow. And you led them to yourself and to the price that you were going to pay for their sin. So help us in this, Lord. It's a massive task, and we are grateful to be used by you to do it. Help us not to neglect it or change it. Give us what we need, the courage, the wisdom, the compassion. Give us all the things we need to do this amazing task that even the angels do, as we saw the proclamation of the eternal gospel to all the nations. Thank you, Lord. Help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.